Great. Well, Shabbat Shalom to everybody. Thank you very much for having me here again to share the word of God with you. Tonight, I'm going to speak about the reforms of Nehemiah. We're going to look at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. At the time of Jeremiah, the Israelites, of course, went into sin and idolatry, and therefore they spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon as a punishment for their sin. But after 70 years was up, in fulfillment of prophecy, of course, God brought the Israelites back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, after the 70 years was finished. Of course, we see in the book of Ezra that the first thing they did was rebuild the temple. But then we see in the book of Nehemiah that they're instructed to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, when they returned to Jerusalem, they found, of course, that there's foreigners who had come to the land now, and they got a lot of opposition from these people who had now come to Jerusalem. And of course, we see these three main characters, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They were the three main villains that we see in this book. And they got a lot of opposition against the work. They were trying to rebuild this wall, and they got a lot of opposition from all these foreigners who had come to the land during the time that the Jews were in exile in Babylon. I love Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, where they tell them, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, no legal right, no historic claim in Jerusalem." This, of course, is a pattern that's being replayed today in that the Jews have once again returned to their land to find foreigners there, people who don't belong there. And of course, just like the people like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the people who are there today claiming the land to be theirs, they, of course, also have no share, no legal right, or no historic claim in Jerusalem. It belongs to the Jews and it always will. And then later on in Nehemiah, we see that this big revival that takes place. They kind of, rededicate themselves to God and to following his word. And we see in chapter 8 that they have this big festival of Sukkot. They go back to celebrating the feasts again, which of course they neglected for many years. They have this big revival that takes place. But if we turn now to chapter 13 in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is Nechemyahu in Hebrew. It means the comfort of God. And after 12 years, Nehemiah then went back to Persia because we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6 that Nehemiah had actually agreed with the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, that after a time he would return to Persia to give him an update. But then, of course, after he spent time with the king back in Persia, he then comes back to Jerusalem, but he comes back to find apostasy once again. He comes back to find that the people have once again had gone into apostasy. And this is where we're going to see that basically Nehemiah puts right a lot of the wrongs that had taken place during the time he was absent. So Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll go from verse 1. "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God." Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 4, that no Ammonite or no Moabite should come into the congregation of Israel. Verse 2, "Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." This, of course, is referring to the story from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through to chapter 25, where Balak, King Balak, had hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And of course, Balaam tried to curse them, but then whenever he tried to curse them, God put different words in his mouth. And actually, we see a prophecy of the Messiah come there in Numbers 24, verse 17. But Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites, so he told Balak that if you want them to be cursed, the way to do it is to get them to sin against their God. And of course, what they did was they sent down Moabite and Midianite women to commit fornication and idolatry with the Israelites. So that's why then it says that no Ammonite or no Moabite shall enter the congregation of Israel. Verse 3, "So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." So basically, they were Ammonites and Moabites who had made their way into the congregation of Israel. Verse 4, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah." Now, this, of course, is speaking about a priest who was in bed with one of Israel's enemies. Does this sound familiar? This is kind of a familiar pattern that we see now, in that our church leaders and even our national leaders are aligned with our enemies. This is what we're seeing a lot now with the ecumenical movement and things like this. We're seeing the people, or the so-called people of God, aligning with those who are not of God. So Eliashib the priest was allied with Tobiah, one of the enemies of Israel. Verse 5, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. So basically what Eliashib has done is he's given Tobiah his own room in the house of God. And in order for Tobiah to have this room, they've had to get rid of all the frankincense, the grain, the wine, the oil, all the stuff they used to store in this room. They took it all out and they let Tobiah have this room. He's been allowed into the house of God. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So, what Nehemiah is doing here, he's kind of recounting a story which happened before. He's saying all this took place whilst he was away, whilst he was in Persia, all this was taking place. In verse 7, now he talks about when he's come back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So again, this is something that was greatly displeasing to Nehemiah, to find that all the holy, sacred things in the temple had been taken out, and this evil man, Tobiah, had been given his own room in the house of God. Verse 8, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. So he's thrown out Tobiah, all of Tobiah's things as well, and he's put back in the grain and the frankincense and all of this stuff. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. So he's rebuking the religious leaders here. He's saying, why is the house of God forsaken? I've gone to Persia, I've come back to find that the house of God has been forsaken. Verse 12. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So the first thing he does is he deals with the house of God. He puts right the wrongs that were taking place in the house of God. Now he's going to deal with the people. Verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So basically, they weren't allowed to buy and sell on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to carry anything. They were doing all these things on the Sabbath when it was unlawful to do so. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who bought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. So buying and selling on the Sabbath, something which again was greatly displeasing. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He's saying, look at the history of our nation. All our fathers did this. The reason that we got evicted from this land was because of the sins of our fathers, profaning the Sabbath and things like this. He's reminding them of their history. And so it was, verse 19, and so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they may not be open till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once again, they weren't allowed to carry things on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to carry burdens. Verse 20. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So they kind of got the message, you could say. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Verse 23, ungodly marriages now he's going to deal with. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. We see a similar thing in Ezra chapter 9, where the Jews had married pagan women, contrary to the law, of course. Verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons as yourselves." Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So he's reminding them here again of their history, going all the way back to King Solomon, who married many pagan women, and it tells us it was because of that that Solomon turned away from the Lord and began to worship other gods. He's pointing out here the dangers of marrying these foreign women. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jedaiah, the son of Eliashib the priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So Sanballat is another one of the enemies that we see in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verse 30. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and to the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. That's Nehemiah 13, putting right a lot of the wrongs that had taken place whilst he was away in Persia. So he goes away to Persia to see the king, as they agreed back in chapter 2. And the first thing that he comes back to is apostasy. They've once again turned away from the word of God. And in verse 11, he says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Now, this, of course, is a picture or a mirror of what's happening right now, why Jesus is away. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to return very soon, isn't he? And whilst he's away, what's going on? We're seeing the same sort of thing. We're seeing the house of God forsaken. We're seeing people turning away from the word of God. And what's Jesus's reaction going to be when he comes back to find this? It's not going to be good, is it? He's not going to be very happy to find some of the things that have been taking place within the house of God. Well, Nehemiah dealt with the house of God first. Before he did anything, he dealt with the house of God. According to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins in the house of God. The apostate church is the first thing that Yeshua will deal with when he returns, just like Nehemiah did when he returned from Persia. What's interesting as well is how long was Nehemiah in Persia for? How long was he away for? Well, it doesn't tell us. It's an unspecified amount of time. All it tells us in verse 6 was certain days. He was away for a certain amount of days. It doesn't tell us how long he was gone for. Well, likewise, Jesus is gone for an unspecified amount of time. We don't know when he's coming back. We know approximately when he's coming back. We know the times and the seasons, but Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming." So we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We know roughly, we know the signs and the seasons, but we don't know exactly when. So just like Nehemiah was away for an unspecified amount of time, Jesus also has gone away for an unspecified amount of time. It's just like with the Jewish wedding model, where after the betrothal, the groom would go away for a period of time, but it would be an unspecified period of time, and then he'd come back for the bride. That's, of course, a picture of the second coming of Yeshua. But again, it's an unspecified amount of time. And the first thing he finds when he comes back is that he finds Moabites and Ammonites who have made their way into the congregation of Israel. What does it tell us in verse 3 that he did? When they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So they separated the non-Israelites, the ones who don't belong in the congregation of Israel, they separated them. Well, it tells us that there's going to be a separation when Jesus comes back. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And unfortunately, there are a lot of goats among the sheep. There are a lot of Moabites and Ammonites who have made their way into the fellowship, spiritually speaking, of course. There's a lot of what Paul calls imposters. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He calls them imposters, people who are not who they say they are. There are a lot of imposters on the scene. There are a lot of goats among the sheep. There are a lot of tares amongst the wheat. This is what Jesus is going to find when he comes back for his bride. He's going to find a house of God that has been forsaken. And Ammonites and Moabites, spiritually speaking, who have made their way into the fellowship. Well, he's going to separate them, isn't he? We're going to see that in Matthew 25 with the separation of the sheep and the goats. In verse 15, we saw that people were profaning the Sabbath, lawlessness. Basically, lawlessness had taken over. Well, that's one of the things it tells us in Matthew 24, verse 12, that lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. So that's something else Jesus will come back to find, is that there's going to be lawlessness everywhere. Verse 23, he deals with ungodly marriages, ungodly alliances, Jews marrying pagan women. Well, the thing is, as well, is that we, believers in Jesus, are also told to not marry foreign women. And when it says foreign women, it means non-believers. We are not to marry outside of our faith. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So we're told very strictly there that we are not to marry outside of the faith. We're to remain equally yoked with believers. And what I find so funny here is how Nehemiah deals with them. Look what he does in verse 25. "I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them, pulled out their hair." Wouldn't necessarily recommend doing that. We might end up in trouble. But that's how Nehemiah dealt with them. That's how angry Nehemiah was when he came back to find what had happened. He actually hit them and pulled out their hair. But before that, he finds that Tobiah has moved into the temple. He finds that the holy items, the sacred things, have been taken out in order to make room for Tobiah, one of Israel's enemies. Now, the name Tobiah, it means God is good. Tovya, it means God is good. And what Tobiah is, just like Nehemiah is a type of Christ, Tobiah is like a type of the Antichrist. Whenever you see these wicked men, whoever they are a picture or type of the Antichrist. They teach us who the Antichrist will be and what he'll be like, what he'll do. Well, notice that Tobiah has moved into the house of God, but before that, before this happened, back in chapter 6, and beyond, and before that, we see that they received opposition. The people of God came under great opposition. Now, Satan has two different modes of attack. There are two pictures of Satan in the scriptures. We see, of course, the dragon, who is the persecutor. Satan will persecute the church from the outside. But then we also have who? The serpent who is the deceiver, who will attack the church from within. So Satan persecutes the church from the outside, he attacks the church from the outside, which is the dragon, of course. But then also, when he's not getting anywhere, he'll try something different. He'll come in through the church, he'll come in within the church, which is the serpent, the deceiver. And we do see many deceivers amongst the brethren, don't we? Many of these teachers, many of these people who make their way into fellowships, they're deceivers. Basically, the serpent has made his way into the fellowship. This is something Paul warned the Ephesians about in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's just about to leave, and he says to the Ephesians, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he's saying you're going to have wolves come in from the outside and also from the inside as well. Satan attacks the church from the outside and from the inside, the dragon and the serpent, the persecutor and the deceiver. So, in order for Tobiah to move into the temple to have his own room, there's two things that had to take place. First of all, the things had to leave. There had to be some things taken out in order to accommodate Tobiah. And of course, what were those things? We see, first of all, the grain, the frankincense, the new wine and the oil. All these sacred things had to be taken out in order for Tobiah to be able to move in. But all these things have meanings. All these things have spiritual typology. What does grain represent? Grain represents the word of God. Whenever you see grain or bread, this is always a picture of the word of God. What did Yeshua say? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So bread or grain is a picture of the word of God. And we all need our daily bread, don't we? This is what we do when we read the Bible and study the Bible. We are eating the grain. We are consuming the grain. That's what we need to be strong as believers, don't we? So grain represents the word of God. Frankincense, that of course has to do with prayer, the prayer and praise, prayers and worship. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 8, we see the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it tells us plainly in Revelation 5 that incense represents prayers. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." So whenever you see incense, this has to do with prayers and praise and worship and things like this. Then we have the new wine and the oil. These are two different pictures of the same thing. Whenever you see wine or oil, this represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always typified by oil, wine, or water as well, and rain. When you see water and rain, this of course is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But oil and wine are other pictures of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." They're always spoken about kind of simultaneously, you could say. And in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the ones who didn't have the oil in their lamps. They all had lamps, but only half of them had oil in them. Of course, the lamp is the word of God, isn't it? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," Psalm 119. But the lamp needs the oil in it, doesn't it? Without the oil, it won't work. The oil is the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to see and to understand the scriptures. So new wine and oil always points to the Holy Spirit. Well, when we look at the way the church is now, when we look at the lukewarm church, when we look at the modern church, the progressive church, what are the things that have left? What are the things that you no longer find in today's modern church? Well, the word of God has certainly departed from today's modern church. The word of God has gone out the window. The grain has been taken out. The bread is no longer there. Instead of Bible teaching, we have motivational speaking, don't we? Instead of proper Bible expository, we have all these lukewarm, fluffy sermons that do nothing to edify anyone. All they do is just make people feel comfortable in their sin. That's what all these teachers do. So the word of God has all gone out the window. A lot of churches now, you can go in there and they barely reference the Bible at all. They're teaching something else. They're teaching something different, like climate change or something like this, or inclusion and diversity and all this stuff. That's what they're teaching now in a lot of these churches. The word of God has all but gone out the window. So the grain is gone. What else do we see that has kind of left from today's modern church? Well, the prayer and praise, authentic prayer and praise, certainly has. Because what we see now is no longer worship or praise, it's entertainment. When we see a lot of these mega churches, it's not worship anymore, it's entertainment. It's become an industry, hasn't it? The worship, the authentic worship, where we are told to worship God in spirit and in truth in John 4, that has all but gone out the window, hasn't it? It's now got entertainment instead. So the grain has gone, the frankincense has gone, the word of God and the authentic praise and worship. And something else that definitely has departed from the church today is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. It is no longer present in a lot of churches today. They are dead. They are absolutely dead. And you go in there and you actually come out feeling more depressed than when you went in. Now, not only is the Holy Spirit no longer there in a lot of these fellowships and a lot of these churches, but what we see that actually there's a different spirit in some of these churches. Whenever you see these crazy charismatic churches where they're all laughing and falling over each other and making animal noises, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's a different spirit. That's a Kundalini spirit. In fact, did you know that a lot of Hindus who are now Christians, they look at that stuff and they say, that's what we used to do before we got saved. We used to do that before we knew Jesus. So a lot of this stuff that you see in these charismatic churches, it's not biblical whatsoever. It's a different spirit. Whenever you see people who are out of control, running around, falling over each other, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is a different spirit. So the Holy Spirit has gone and a different spirit has moved in. In fact, the only time you ever see someone in the Bible behaving like an animal was King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, and that was a punishment from God. So you'll never see an example of someone filled with the Holy Spirit and behaving like an animal. Again, a different spirit. Well, the thing is, the Bible also talks about the spirit of error. Read 1 John chapter 4. A lot of people say the spirit of this, the spirit of that. We hear a lot of this, don't we? The spirit of this and the spirit of that. And a lot of the time, it's not a biblical term necessarily. But the spirit of error is a term you'll find in 1 John 4, the spirit of error. When these churches are teaching wrong doctrine, it is because they are led by the spirit of error, not the Holy Spirit. We also see the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist is not just a man, he's also a spirit which is at work in the world. So the Bible does describe the Antichrist as a literal man who will literally come and reign in the last days for 3.5 years. However, this Bible does not just describe the Antichrist as a man. The Bible describes the Antichrist as a spirit which has been at work in the world. Whenever you see these things taking place that are anti-God, it's all the spirit of Antichrist behind it. Well, once the word of God is gone, once authentic praise and worship and prayer is gone, once the Holy Spirit is gone, that is when Tobiah is able to move in. That is when the spirit of Antichrist is able to come. That is when the spirit of Antichrist takes over, when those authentic things are gone. And that's the case now in the modern day church. So that's what had to happen in order for Tobiah to be able to move into the house of God. Those things had to leave. Notice as well, the second thing is that he didn't have to force his way in. Tobiah did not have to force his way into the house of God. He was welcomed in. Who welcomed him in? Eliashib. Eliashib, who was allied with him. This is a big problem today, ungodly alliances, the ecumenical movement, the idea that we all have to unite with other faiths and other denominations. This is the ecumenical movement which we see popularizing today. Well, it's of Antichrist. People say about, Christ wanted us to be united as one. Well, he wants the faithful believers to be united as one. He does not want faithful believers to be united with those who are in error, with those who are led by a different spirit. That is not what the Bible speaks about. The ecumenical movement is not of Christ, it is of Antichrist. And it says that Eliashib the priest was allied with Tobiah. The Hebrew word there means he was closely near. He was close to him. He was like a close friend. So ungodly alliances. I mean, in 2 John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So the ones who welcome force teachers, the ones who are allied with force teachers, 2 John chapter 1 verse 10 says they're as wicked as them. You become as wicked as them if you welcome these people. So that's what the Bible says, 2 John chapter 1 verse 10, do not even receive them into your house. But then the ecumenical clan come along, oh no, we must be united. We must unite with other faiths, we must unite with other religions, we must unite with other churches. Well, the thing is, when we see an example of this in Ezra chapter 4, again, not long before the time of Nehemiah, where they were building the temple, Nehemiah relates to the wall, but Ezra relates to the temple. They're rebuilding the temple, they come back to find all these foreigners that are there, these foreigners are settled in the land, people who worship other gods. And in chapter 4, the people say, let us build the temple with you. We worship your God. We've been sacrificing to your God. Let's build with you. How do they respond? They say, you have nothing in common with us. We will build the temple alone. We do not need your help. We do not want your help. We will build this temple without you. Again, we are not to unite with those who worship other gods. We are not to unite with those who are in error. We are not to unite with those who are of a different spirit. This is the ecumenical movement. It is not of Christ, it is of Antichrist. So it says that when Nehemiah returned in verse 8, he threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He basically evicted him. This is like the eviction that you see on TV where they're literally throwing people's stuff out their homes. Well, Tobiah is getting evicted here by Nehemiah. He's cleansing the temple of this person. Well, Yeshua also cleansed the temple twice that we know of. In John chapter 2 at Passover, and also in Matthew 21, we see that when he came into Jerusalem, he drove out all the corruption. He drove out the money changers and those who bought and sold sacrifices. He drove them all out. And he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Well, the thing is, this is exactly what's going to happen when Yeshua returns again. He's going to flip those tables over again. And he's already in the process of doing it. He's already exposing a lot of the lukewarmness in some of these churches and some of these fellowships. And not just the lukewarmness, but a lot of the corruption as well. Do you know how many churches in this country close on average? One per week. One church per week closes. That is mainly because they have hardly anyone coming anymore. So, one church per week in this country closes, but we're not just seeing small churches who are struggling close. We're also seeing, as well, in America particularly, we're seeing some of these mega churches now being exposed for things like sexual immorality and financial corruption. It's happening on an unprecedented level. Some of these mega pastors, these celebrities, they're being exposed for all the sexual sin, some of which is historic. But all the sexual corruption going on and the financial corruption in these churches, a lot of it's all coming out. And a lot of these churches now are being exposed. That is because Yeshua is in the process of flipping those tables over. He's in the process of driving out the corruption from the house of God, which is exactly what Nehemiah did when he came back from Persia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You can't just vomit out the cold water. You have to get rid of the lot. That's exactly what Yeshua is going to do. One thing we do know is that God hates a mixture. We know that from the laws from Deuteronomy 22, that God hates a mixture. What we see in today's church is a mixture of Judeo-Christianity and paganism. A lot of the traditions that a lot of churches hold to are not biblical. They are pagan. You go into a lot of these Protestant churches and the tradition that they hold to has all its roots in Babylonian religion, in paganism. Well, that's exactly what's taking place, and it's exactly what the Bible warns against, a mixture. God hates a mixture. So Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem to find that Tobiah had moved into the temple, but he threw him out. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Yeshua returns. He's going to find that Tobiah has moved into the church because all the grain and the frankincense, the new wine and the oil all left. And therefore, Tobiah moved in, but just like Tobiah was evicted, he's going to get evicted again. The spirit of Antichrist will leave when Yeshua returns to reign. But what about Eliashib? Because don't forget, Tobiah did not have to force his way in. He was welcomed in. He was welcomed in by someone who was in bed with Israel's enemies. Well, those who welcome Tobiah are also going to get evicted, because those who welcome the enemy, as far as God is concerned, they are the enemy. Again, 2 John chapter 1, verse 10. You share in their evil deeds if you greet these people and welcome them into your home. So just as Tobiah was evicted, Eliashib would also be evicted as well. Those who are aligned with him, those who are in bed with him. It says in verse 18 of chapter 6 of Nehemiah that many in Judah were pledged to Tobiah. So Tobiah had many people on his side. Eliashib was not the only one. Tobiah had many people who were aligned with him. Well, it's going to be the same when the Antichrist appears on the scene. Don't forget, Tobiah is a picture of the Antichrist, and there's going to be many who are going to pledge their allegiance to him. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that many are going to pledge their allegiance to the Antichrist. Many who we thought were saved Christians, many who we thought were believers, but actually they're going to reveal their true colors and reveal that they never were. So there's going to be a lot of people who are pledging their allegiance to the Antichrist, just like there were many in Judah who were pledged to Tobiah. What's interesting about the name Tobiah, as I said, it means God is good. Well, why would such an evil man have a godly name? Well, the Antichrist is going to appear to be someone good. He's going to appear to be someone who is going to be a man of peace, a man who's going to unite the world. He's going to unite all the religions. That's why it's of Antichrist, not of Jesus. But he's going to appear to be a good guy. He's going to appear to be a godly guy. But actually, he's going to reveal his true colors eventually. So that's why, whenever you see a man in the Bible, a wicked man who is a picture of the Antichrist but has a godly name, there are many more, it's because the Antichrist will appear to be godly. He'll appear to be a man of peace, but he's not whatsoever. So those who were pledged to Tobiah, those who are like Eliashib, they also are going to face the judgment. In other words, it's not just Satan who's going to go to hell. It's not just the Antichrist who's going to be destroyed in hell. It's anyone who is in his camp. It's anyone who has remained in Satan's camp. They are going to join him there. In Matthew 25, 41, it talks about the lake of fire or the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never made for people. No one ever had to go to hell. The reason they go to hell is because they are in Satan's camp. They are aligned with Satan. So basically, you're going to spend eternity with the one you've chosen to follow. You can either spend eternity with Yeshua in heaven, or you can spend eternity with Satan in hell. And it's a tragedy when people do, because as I said, hell was not created for people, and people were not created for hell. Hell was created for Satan and all demons. But anyone who chooses to remain in his camp, anyone who remains in the kingdom of darkness, anyone who is aligned with Tobiah is going to join him there. Tobiah was evicted, and all those who pledge their allegiance to Tobiah are also going to get evicted as well. Now, Nehemiah returned in verse 30 and says that he cleansed them of everything pagan. So, Yeshua is going to deal with the house of God. That's the first thing. The first thing, judgment begins in the house of God. But he's also going to deal with the world, he's also going to cleanse the world of everything pagan. Verse 30, I cleansed them of everything pagan. It means anything that was pagan, anything that was wrong, anything that shouldn't be there, Nehemiah got rid of it. He put right a lot of wrongs. That's exactly what Yeshua is going to do. When Yeshua returns to reign, he's going to cleanse the temple, he's going to cleanse the church, but also he's going to cleanse the world. He's going to renew the world. In fact, it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth, doesn't it? So when Yeshua returns, all those pagan things are going to be gone. The world is going to be cleansed of everything pagan. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God. He's going to reign on David's throne from Jerusalem. And there'll be no more war, no more famine, no more disease, no more corruption, no more abortion, no more gay pride parades, no more anti-Semitism. There'll be Yeshua reigning from Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace, because he's the only one who can bring it. There'll be peace, there'll be no more war, and no more death. Death would also be swallowed up as well. That's what's going to happen when Yeshua returns to usher in his kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will be destroyed, just like that statue in Daniel chapter 2, all those layers of gold, silver, and bronze, etc. That stone that was cut from the mountain came along and smashed that statue to pieces. That's a picture of the Messiah coming to destroy all these worldly governments, all these satanic governments. Yeshua is going to come and destroy them all. He's going to tear them all down, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem all over the world. And everything pagan will be gone. He'll cleanse the world of all that filth. But also, you and I are going to return with him, and you and I are also going to reign with him as kings and priests. Isn't that amazing news? That anyone who belongs to Yeshua, anyone who belongs to the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, we are going to reign with him as kings and priests. So we are going to be in that kingdom when he returns. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. All these things are going to be things of the past. Hallelujah and amen. Let us pray and give thanks to our God for this inspiration from Nehemiah. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for this meeting. We thank you for Tree of Life. We thank you for a fellowship who stands upon your word, a fellowship who stands with Israel, and a fellowship who follows Yeshua faithfully. And Lord, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for his example. We thank you that we see example of righteous anger when he came back from Persia to Jerusalem to find all the apostasy going on, and that he cleansed the Jerusalem of all the filth, of all the paganism that had made its way in. We know, Lord, that that is exactly what Yeshua is going to do when he returns. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when we can sing, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We look forward to that day where Yeshua reigns on David's throne from Jerusalem, and that the world will be cleansed of all the paganism and all the filth, and that there will be nothing but peace and eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that anyone who believes in Yeshua, anyone who belongs to him, has eternal life already. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for salvation. We thank you that even though we were deserving of judgment, we thank you, Lord, that you saved us by your blood, that you rose again on the third day, and that now anyone who believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We worship you. We exalt your name above all names, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in whose name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters. I've enjoyed being here. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks for
Amen.
sharing that.
Amen.
And what I would say is, if there's anyone who wants to ask any questions,